and focusing on that. And we had the reading just now of Mark 14 as Jesus was preparing for that Passover meal with the apostles. That Passover was still, of course, under the old law. They were obligated and privileged to partake of it. And the disciples came to Jesus and said, where are we going to observe the Passover? And Jesus said, go to the city. You'll see the man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him and ask for the guest chamber or upper room to be made ready. When you turn to John's account, there will also be the lesson on humility, washing the disciples' feet, announcing and specifically identifying who would betray Jesus. That's in John 13. And he told them that they needed to love one another. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. And he comforted the disciples with that and also indicated, I will not leave you comfortless. Literally, that word means desolate or orphans. I will send a comforter, and the comforter would, of course, be the Holy Spirit. That's John 14, John 16. And then in John 15, I'm the vine, you're the branches, abide in my word, and love one another and endure persecution. And he uttered a great prayer in John 17, a prayer of unity, and encouraging them in that behalf, that he prayed for them, that they would be one. He prayed for you and me, that we would also be one. And then Christ went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there he tarried and prayed. And while he was praying, the Roman soldiers came, led by Judas Iscariot, identified Christ hypocritically with Judas' betrayal kiss, Mark 14, verse 45. Jesus was arrested. And even though it was illegal to conduct trials at night, Jesus was hurriedly tried before the courts of Annas and Caiaphas and Pilate. Then he went from Pilate to Herod. Then he went from Herod to Pilate, and now we come to about 6 a.m. on Friday morning. Pilate has come out the third time and said, I find no fault with this man. The mob said, away with him, crucify him, let his blood be upon our children and upon us. And so, after the scourging, the Roman scourging, Jesus was led to Calvary, also called Golgotha, meaning the place of the skull. Jesus started out bearing his own cross, but he fell under the weight of it, and Simon of Cyrene was compelled to carry the cross, and Jesus was crucified between two robbers. Jesus died there for the salvation of man. And he died that men might live the abundant life upon earth and eternal life in heaven after this life is over. Well, today's the first day of the week. And those of you that were here this morning already have observed the Lord's Supper. As we do, like the disciples of the early church, on the first day of every week, and that comes from Acts 20 and verse 7, and also 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2. That was the example. Even though the Passover was on a Thursday, the example of the early church was to meet every Sunday, and that included partaking of the Lord's Supper and the contribution. Now in 1 Corinthians 11, I'd like for us to look at this passage for a moment. 1 Corinthians 11, and we'll start in verse 23. For I received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, This is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. In like manner also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man prove himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. That's a frequent passage that we read as we talk about the Lord's Supper, a passage that's read at the Lord's table. And twice in this passage, Paul says, in remembrance of me. Many of our Lord's table furniture has in remembrance of me on the front of it. Sometimes we realize it's difficult to keep our minds focused on what we're doing and our attention focused on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And sometimes I think there's a need for us to have some help in focusing on the events of Calvary. Years ago, probably at least 50 years ago, I came upon an article by Roy Deaver, which he titled Aids to Remembrance. And taking that and adapting it a bit, I'd like to suggest to you the topic that you have before you, Seven Ways to Remember. And I took the items that Brother Deaver had mentioned. First one I want to look at is One Lord. In your imagination, go out to Jerusalem. Go to Calvary. Look and see and concentrate on the number one. One Lord. That's all there is. That's all there ever will be. His relationship to us, we are his servants, he's our Lord. And he is our Lord and we are his servants. That implies ownership, master to servant, possessor, ruler. He's the one we honor, love, adore, respect, and obey. Romans 6 tells us to take sin off the throne of our heart and to put Christ on. The self is not ruling. I am not in charge. There's a song we sometimes sing, I am mine no more. And another song with the same type of sentiment, none of self and all of thee. Those all are descriptive of our recognition of Jesus as Lord. That we give him our life completely, unreservedly, self-denyingly. Christ is in control. Not the devil, not money, not lust, not worldly pleasure. Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Jesus did not say, I am one way among many. Select the one you'd like. He didn't say, I'm one truth among many. Believe what you want. He did not say, I'm one life among many, pursue the life that you choose. But he is the way, the truth, and the life. In Philippians 2, verse 11, it tells us that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord. A companion scripture, I believe, is Romans 14, starting in verse 11. For in the judgment day, while on this earth we should confess him as Lord, in the judgment day, even atheists will bow the knee and every tongue will confess Jesus as Lord. the way, the truth, the life. Somebody says that's mighty exclusive. Well, that's correct. It's tremendously exclusive, but it's right. The world said that's narrow-minded. Well, it is. And it's right at the same time and broad enough to include everyone that wants to stand right with God. There's one Lord and one body, which is the church. Jesus is the head of his body, the church, Colossians 1:18. He's its builder, Matthew 16, verse 18. He's its Savior, Ephesians 5:23, and in his body we must be subject to the commands of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at the second item on our study, and that is, when you look at Calvary, you see one Lord. And then on either side of him, you see two robbers. These are thieves. Violent criminals is implied by the term that's used. This would fulfill Isaiah 53, which says Jesus would be numbered with transgressors. They violated the law of the land and of God. They didn't respect other people's rights. Their philosophy was do whatever you're big enough to do and get by with. Might makes right. What's yours is mine, and I'll take it if I can. They were robbers, and they were dying for their own sin. But what about Jesus? He loved and respected the law of the land and the law of God. Jesus was not dying for his own sin, but the sins of others. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, he did not know sin, but he was made to be sin for our behalf. And then Isaiah 53 tells us he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Yes, there are two robbers there. And then let us note there are three crosses. And I identify each of the three. First of all is the cross of rebellion. In Luke 23, 39, the thief railed upon Jesus. And it was reproach thrown upon Jesus by both robbers at first. Matthew 27, verse 44. They were in rebellion to God and the law of the land. And even in death, this thief was still venting hatred in attitude and speech. He was not penitent. So one thief, we're going to call that the cross of rebellion. Secondly, one of the rebelling thieves had a change of heart. And so we have repentance, Luke 23. Just the one continued in the rebellion. The other one had penitence that was clearly evident. He even rebukes his fellow robber. He acknowledged the justness of their punishment and the innocence of Jesus. Jesus promised him more than he even asked for when he said, remember me when you come in your kingdom. He promised him salvation. Now, this is not to imply salvation without baptism today. He might have been in the crowd that John the Baptizer had baptized. We don't know that, but it's possible. Matthew 3, verses 5 and 6. But whether he was baptized of John or not, he did not live under the same law you and I are under today. Hebrews 9, 16 and 17. We're under the new covenant, and we know that the new covenant commands baptism. But then we look at that cross in the center, and that's where our Lord is hanging, and that is the cross of redemption. He was dying that man would be saved. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. Hebrews 10:4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Hebrews 9:11, Christ, by his own blood, achieved eternal redemption from sin. By his death, he blotted out sin, or blotted out the old law, nailing it to the cross. Colossians 2:14. He abolished the old law, Ephesians chapter 2:15, and prepared the way for a new and better covenant. And that was all made possible as he purchased the church to be his bride with his own precious blood. Acts 20 and verse 28. Let's move along, though, at the next item, which is four parts of his garment. In John 19, verse 23 through 24, we read, quoting Psalm 22, verse 14, there were four soldiers at the crucifixion, and they divided his outer garment into four parts. They cast lot for the inner tunic, which was a seamless tunic. They didn't cut it up, but they divided the other into four parts. It's possible that they realized the seriousness of the situation that they were in. It was history making. Perhaps they each wanted a souvenir. God be thanked that he provided us more than a mere souvenir of the death of Christ as we partake of the bread and the fruit of the vine. Every first day of the week, which reminds us not only of his death, but also the fact that he was buried and he arose the third day. But let's look at number five. Five very specific wounds you will recall as you think about Jesus upon the cross. Now, this is in addition to the general wounds from the crown of thorns and the scourging. They pierced his hands and his feet, and they pierced his side. I count that as five specific wounds. He was nailed to the cross while it was laying on the ground. And then he was raised up for the cross to fall into a hole which was prepared to receive it. And one can only imagine the horror of dropping into that hole and the jarring of the body that took place. We can scarcely imagine how painful that was. And that the wounds to the hands and the feet tore at the nails as it was dropped into that hole. Sabbath was approaching. They didn't want to leave dead bodies on crosses into the Sabbath. So the practice was to hasten death by breaking the legs. While blood loss is a big part of the death on a cross, primarily we're told medically the person on a cross suffocates. He tries to push up and breathe. And breaking the legs was to keep them from pushing up any longer and to hasten death. Well, the bones of Jesus were not broken, and that was in prophetic fulfillment of Psalm 34 and verse 20. In John 19, a soldier came and pierced the side of Jesus. Blood and water came forth, signifying his death. So, two hands, two feet, a gash of piercing the side, five specific wounds. And now let's contemplate that there were 6 hours on that Friday Mark 15:25, the crucifixion taking place about 9 a.m. And then Mark 15:34, he was on the cross till 3 p.m. 6 hours of excruciating pain and suffering. I looked up that word excruciating. Do you know the etymology there? It means it comes from the cross. Excruciating describes what happened to that individual on a cross. Pain, agony, raging thirst. Remember, Jesus had been up all night in a trial after trial. And from noon until 3 p.m., 3 hours of darkness. I know many people got excited with a minute or two of eclipse we had. But imagine 3 hours of darkness. Horrible, indescribable hours. The veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. Now, if that happened by men doing it, someone would have torn it from the bottom to the top. But that was God symbolizing the opening of the temple being rent, which would also have Jew and Gentile coming into the kingdom. But those were such unusual times. Rocks split. The earth quaked. Tombs were opened. Saints were walking around who were dead. These were horrible, indescribable hours. And then lastly, I'd like to think about the seven sayings. The gospel accounts seven statements from Jesus before his life left his body. It has been said there's never been a pulpit like the cross. There's never been a preacher like Jesus. And there's a sermon in each one of these. The first one, and you can see the references for yourself. Father, forgive them, a prayer of forgiveness. The next one, today you'll be with me in paradise, a promise of salvation. Woman, behold your son, a statement of compassion. I thirst, the cry of human suffering. My God, why have you forsaken me? That was a cry of loneliness. It is finished. That was Jesus' declaration of victory. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Even in light of everything that had happened, Jesus confesses his complete trust in his heavenly Father. This happened Friday, but as the illustration shows, but Sunday's coming. You may have found a sermon on the internet by an individual. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. And that's reflecting on the death of Christ and the resurrection. Well, when we come to the first day of the week, we try to focus as we take of the Lord's Supper on the events. And I offer this as a method of focusing and rehearsing in your mind. I know a lot of people will open a Bible verse while they partake. They may open a song to look at the lyrics a bit as they're partaking. But we can go over the fact that there's one Lord, two robbers, three thieves, four parts of his garment, five wounds, 6 hours and seven sayings. And I would hasten to suggest as well that the Lord's Supper is in His church. He placed it in the church, His kingdom. It's observed by members of His body. It's a memorial supper in remembrance of the risen Savior as we join together as God's family, remembering His death, burial, and resurrection. And I ask the simple question tonight, are you a member of the Lord's church? Are you a citizen in the kingdom? Are you a member that's a bride, part of the bride of Christ, a member of God's family? Well, you're born into the family by penitent, believing, confessing, and baptism is a threshold from lost to saved. Just as we have thresholds in our church building, and an individual's on the outside, and then he steps over the threshold and he's on the inside, after you've heard, believed, repented, and confessed, you're still on the outside, but then when you step over the threshold of baptism, you go from lost to saved. We encourage you to wash away your sins today if you've never done that. Why not be saved today? Why not be added to His body? We sing a song to encourage you if you're having a spiritual need. Why not make that need known? While together we stand and sing.